But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you'll find your welfare, Jeremiah 29:7. And this is what they did. We saw that the Jews, even as exiles and foreigners and strangers in the lands, they didn't shut themselves off from the cities that they found themselves exiled in, but they actively prayed for, and they sought the benefit of the communities in which they found themselves, cities like Susa, even as they kept themselves undefiled from the idolatry that was all around them. And they sought the favor of the Lord. The books of the Bible written in those dark times of exiles are actually surprisingly very encouraging books. You would think that the books that are written from a time that Jeremiah calls as shameful and a disgrace, you would think those books would actually be kind of discouraging. But as you read books like Daniel and Esther and Ezra, Nehemiah, you get the feeling God is not finished, but God is even using these people in exile, and he's lifting them up, and he is setting his promises, as we're going to look at. He's setting his promises before them. We're introduced to people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the guys who would not bow down to the foreign king and got sent into the fire. We met people like Daniel, who became really second in charge of all of the Babylonian Empire. He had been lifted up to be the right-hand man of the king of Babylon, also served the kings of Persia. We saw Mordecai, who worked in the city gates and did his job well. And then when he heard something, an assassination plot against the king, he actually was able to stop it. The Jews who were living in exile did not kind of just resign themselves to living in the corners of the culture. But they lived and they worked and they had kids and they sought the welfare and they prayed for their city. And then we saw in Nehemiah chapter 1 how God just totally, completely just grasped the heart of his servant Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was a guy, and we're going to see a little bit more about him today, but he's a guy who's living in Susa, in the palace, working a job, living and working and praying and seeking the benefit of Susa, the city he's living in. But God touches his heart and puts a burden on his heart for his city, Jerusalem, the city of the Jews. Some brothers had come from, we see in the first four verses that some brothers had come from Jerusalem and informed Nehemiah of the sad state of the people in the city. In fact, let's just read this first chapter. Chapter 1, Nehemiah, if you're in Psalms, go backwards a couple of chapters and you'll make it to Nehemiah. So Psalms, usually you open your book, you go halfway, open it up, and you'll find a psalm somewhere. It's a big book in the middle, a little bit closer to the front, and then just go back a couple more books and you're in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1, I'll read this account. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year. They counted the months differently. They're on some sort of Chinese lunar calendar, I don't know. But in Chislev, the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them, and he asked them about two things we looked at. He asked them about the people. He asked them about the Jews who escaped and survived about the concerning the exile. Or survived the exile, and he asked them about Jerusalem. He asked them about the people, and he asked them about the city. How are they doing? And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. And as soon as I heard these words, I sat down, and I wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. We're going to look more at that prayer today. But he asked the people, how's Jerusalem doing? How are my people doing? And his heart breaks when he hears the answer. They're not doing well. We called that last week, we called it a Nehemiah moment. Those times where God changes your perspective on your life, sets you on a new course, and drives you to prayer, drives you to seeking God's will. What, God, do you want? What do you want of me to do next? What job are you leading me to? Or we talked about maybe your wife comes, tells you you have a kid. How do I become the daddy you want me to become? Or you look at this girl you're dating, and you're like, whoa, all right, God, I know, she's the one. And now, my whole life now is going to change. We talked about the first Nehemiah moment being that time when you hear the gospel preached to you, the good news of what Jesus did for you. And God sets his life and salvation in front of you. And God and the Holy Spirit is impressing on your heart, what are you going to do with this salvation that is in Jesus? And you have a Nehemiah moment, and you repent, and you turn from your sins, and you turn to Jesus in faith, recognizing that He alone is Savior, and He alone is Lord. And that's the first Nehemiah moment where you say, God, I need You to save me. I am sinful. You are holy. I need You. I need Your salvation that You accomplished through Jesus on the cross. And that changes your life. That's a Nehemiah moment that changes everything. But this happened to Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is given a new heart, a new mission to seek the welfare not of Susa, but of Jerusalem, and he is set to pray. And we're going to look more closely at Nehemiah's prayer today. That's where we're going to go in this sermon, so we'll read it in just a second. But we're going to also see that this prayer was not a one-time thing, but that the visit from Hanani, his brother, sparked a season of an intense prayer and prayer-led planning. In a season of intense prayer and prayer-led planning, as Nehemiah waited for the appropriate opportunity to see what God has put on his heart. And that's the sermon title today is very simple, and I stole it from somebody else. It's just called Prayer and Planning. Prayer and Planning. And we'll see today that these are not mutually exclusive pursuits, but they're pursuits that go hand in hand. You pray and you plan. You pray and you plan. We could call it playing. But something else is already called that, so we'll call it praying. No, that's dumb. So just pray and plan. You do it together. And the problem is that a lot of us in our own lives, and myself included, we're not very good at joining the two things. Some of us are either just things happen and we pray and we're comfortable in that realm of just throwing everything at God and saying, God, do it, show me, whatever. Just God. And some of us are planners. And I am more of the second, and I think most of us pragmatic Chinese who are here, and others of us, I don't know what you guys are, but I know that very much, a lot of us are very pragmatic, and we start strategizing and planning and thinking logistics and strategies, five-year plans and spreadsheets. If you looked at my office, and some of you have and have been appalled, you may not think that I'm a planner, because I'm a piler planner. I'm a planner-piler, so I pile and plan, but that's what I do. I am a planner by nature and by heart. And so this is me, and then when I mess things up with my planning, then God smacks me in the face and shows me maybe I should have prayed more at the beginning and listened to Him and did prayer-led planning. So that's what we're going to talk a little bit about today. Some of you guys whose first response is to pray, you got to learn how to turn your prayer into planning. Right? And so whatever you are, whether you're a prayer or whether you're a planner, we're going to learn today of how those two things join together. So before we do this, let's pray, and then I plan to read the chapter. So, Lord, I do once more just come to You, because You are our God. And just as we see in these chapters of Nehemiah, as he just shortly takes time out to pray, Lord, right now we want to shortly take time out to pray to You, to recognize that You are God. And I pray that right now, even those people who may be here who are going through that Nehemiah moment, not of calling and not of mission, but of salvation. Lord, I pray and I know and I have faith that Your Holy Spirit and Your Word is powerful enough even this morning to bring the dead to life and to find the lost and to set people who have been enchained in slavery to sin, to set them free so that they may be forgiven and freed to live a new life in Christ. Lord, for the rest of us, I pray You help us this morning as we look at Nehemiah to teach us. Father, and teach me. I thank You so much for the lessons over the last couple months, Lord, of how You've taught me and are teaching me continually that my planning means nothing if I'm not just laying these things at Your feet and hearing from You, and hearing particularly, Lord, from the guidance that comes in Your Word. So, Lord, thank You so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read his prayer. Going back to verse 4, he says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. I'll just stop there as Nehemiah starts his prayer. And I'll just say, Nehemiah's prayer is very... you don't see it as much in this prayer of Nehemiah's. It's more of the scope of the whole book. But Nehemiah's prayers through the book are very personal and they're very biblical. Nehemiah often will start... Yeah, in fact, there are times in Nehemiah's where he's actually defending his God and he says, "My God, and the God who has given me this, and the God who I serve." And he knows him, and he uses it here in this, even in this prayer, by calling him the Lord God of heaven, using the covenant name Yahweh of God. But Nehemiah is a man of prayer, and prayer continually turns up as a theme through this book. And so his prayer is to pray to Nehemiah is like breathing. It's natural and obvious. We're going to see as he gets into his plan, and right before he goes to the king, he's scared and he takes very quick time to just throw up some very quick and personal prayers to God. And if you think about it, Nehemiah was a guy who grew up in a culture that did not know or love the God of the Bible. He grew up in a land and he had formed that personal relationship with God. And maybe he struggled, I don't know, maybe in his youth he struggled with preserving his faith in a country that did not believe in God. But what's really kind of interesting as I was doing kind of the background research for this series is to think, you know, that Nehemiah actually, from where did Nehemiah's personal relationship with God come from? I don't know, but I will speculate a little bit. So get with me a little bit on the speculation. Nehemiah was probably a teenager when the events of the book of Esther occurred. He was living in Susa, which is the land that was the Persian king's capital. Esther was a Jewish maiden who God just in his providence and really almost miraculously raised up to become the queen of the country. And during the time that Esther was queen, there was a man named Haman or whatever. And Haman hated the Jews and wanted to see them exterminated. He wanted he proposed a final solution and wanted an ancient Holocaust. Wanted to kill all of the Jews living in Susa and in the kingdom of Persia. And the Jews of the city of Susa and the rest of Persia, in fact, through Mordecai, they called all the Jews in the city to pray, to actually fast and pray. Nehemiah, Ezra, those guys were actually probably teenagers when the time of the events of Esther was going on. A youth teenager in his 20s. I don't know exactly how old exactly he was, but he was probably in that era of life when this was happening. So he was a Jew in the city of Susa. When the word gets out and goes kind of grassroots through the people, "We may die, dot, pray, dot." And many of you know the rest of the story, how Mordecai goes to his niece Esther, sends a messenger to his niece Esther. I said Esther right. I'm happy. I'm getting better with my speech impediment. Sends a messenger and says, maybe it is that God has raised you up into this position for such a time as this. And how Esther then approaches the king and God uses her to deliver the Jews. See, Nehemiah has seen times of great deliverance already in his life. He's seen times of prayer and of how God has answered and sometimes even almost miraculously responded to the prayers that he and his people have raised up in faith. There may be times in your life you go through Nehemiah moments where you actually feel that those moments are very dry, where you wonder, I haven't seen God work for a while in my life. And sometimes it's by drawing on those past experiences where you've seen God answer those prayers, those past experiences of faith that gives you faith to continue calling out to God. But the thing I really want to look at Nehemiah's prayer and the start of Nehemiah's prayer and really the focus of the beginning of it is that it's biblical. It's not just personal. Nehemiah's not just pointing out his personal relationship to some spirit that's out there, but that Nehemiah's prayer is very biblical. He says in verse 5, he says, "I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." And here's the thing, that it matters to whom you pray. People pray. You know, sometimes we're in our little Christian bubble and we don't realize how much people pray outside of the church. They're praying. They don't know what to do. They need a job. They don't know where their life direction is going. Or maybe they just do this while they're doing yoga and they just feel like they're putting up some good feelings toward whatever it is out there in the universe. And people pray quite often. But the thing about Nehemiah's prayer is that he knows who to whom he is praying to. And he has a confidence in his prayer because he's praying to God as he's revealed himself in the Bible. Nehemiah's words here where he says, God, our great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. There's a direct quote from Deuteronomy 7:7, which in turn is a citation or an allusion to Exodus 34. And you guys are like, wow, you just threw out a whole bunch of numbers at me. What do those things mean? Exodus 34 is an amazing chapter. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Exodus 34, Moses is leading the people of Israel, and he says, God, I don't want to go into the promised land. I don't want to go anywhere unless I know that you go with me. So God, please do this. I'm going to ask you a request that's crazy. I want to see your glory. And this is a request that, unlike, it's really a unique request in the Bible. And God actually said, you know, basically shows him that you can't see God's glory, you'll die. But God says, I will reveal part of my glory to you. Get up on this mountain, and at this certain time, I'll pass in front of you. And so Moses goes up the mountain, and God passes in front of him, and it says God shielded Moses' eyes so that he couldn't look on God's full glory, for he would die. But as God is passing over Moses and passing in front of Moses, God himself calls out, the Lord, a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, rich in love, showing mercy to those who love him, but not overlooking sin even to the thousandth generation. I think I got that almost exactly right. I did that from memory. But the cool thing about that, we should give that a name, and I don't know if that's ever been named by theologians, but it is the encapsulation of who God is, and it is the only formulation of theology that comes from God's mouth himself. So if you ask me, for example, about Tristan, and you ask me to describe Tristan to you, I could observe Tristan, I could watch Tristan, I could write and give you an example and write my thoughts about who Tristan is. But then there's Tristan's self-disclosure. So I think Tristan's a goof-off. Somewhat. Just kidding. Tristan comes out and he says, you know what, I'm not really a goof-off. I'm actually a pretty sensitive guy and you just hurt my feelings real bad. And then I feel, oh, sorry, I'm sorry for saying that. I don't really think you're a goof-off. But it's Tristan's self-disclosure of who he is. Theologians have studied God for thousands of years. And some of you guys like reading their books, right? And they've written volumes and volumes and volumes of telling other people who God is. This in Exodus 34 is amazing because it is God himself declaring who he is. The Lord, a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and rich in love, extending his compassion and mercy to those who love him, but not overlooking the sins of generations. And Nehemiah, as he prays, he's remembering who this God is, this covenant God, this biblical God, this God who is there. He's not praying to a God that he made up. He's not praying to a God that his yoga instructor just said, empty your mind and just throw up good thoughts and think positive. He's not just praying to whatever's out there. He's praying to the God who created the earth, who created us, who loves us, who puts up with us, who's slow to anger, who's quick to love, quick to showing mercy, but doesn't just overlook sin. And in fact, as we know, as New Testament Christians, God never overlooked sin, but God dealt with sin in Jesus. He dealt with sin by coming himself to die for our sin. And so Nehemiah is not just praying to some God he made up. He's praying to the biblical God. Secondly, his prayer is penitent. Verse 6. That means, well, you'll see. I just used all P's. I did a pastor thing today, and I don't usually do pastor things, but I made all P's today, so there you go. I'm wearing a suit, and I did all P's. I feel more Baptist already. But anyway, Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night. You know what? I forgot one of my P's was persistent, but we'll get to that one. Day and night. For the people of Israel and for your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. You know, Nehemiah, and you see this through the book, and there's another time later in the book, and we'll probably get to it in the sermon series, where some women actually bring an accusation against people in Israel who are stealing from the poor, robbing people. And when Nehemiah hears that accusation, that's another time when Nehemiah's heart breaks. And again, as he prays in repentance, he doesn't just say, it's all you guys who are doing wicked things. He realizes he himself is doing the very same things. And Nehemiah, in this prayer, doesn't just go to his people and just say, oh, it's because of all these rotten Israelites who continually rejected the Lord, who are stubborn and obstinate. You know, that's why we're here in exile. He realizes that he himself is a part of this people who have disobeyed, disrespected, and rebelled and rejected God, their Savior. And so he prays, and what I would suggest to you is that this, and this is something a lot of you guys have heard before, but this is where revival comes from. And a lot of people in the city and a lot of people in our country, we pray for revival. Oh God, would you work in our city? And oh God, would you move and would you do something? And part of this is revival will come through repentance, when the church realizes that we have not been the light. We have not been representatives of the gospel in our culture. And we ourselves are humbled in prayer, because as we humble ourselves under God's mighty right hand, he lifts us up. I shared a story about our board meeting a couple months ago through this whole time and season in our church as we've been praying. And that was one of the things that really amazed me, was it was our board members, and a couple of them in particular, who said, we need to realize that even though we've been in this community for 15 years, people don't really even know we're here. And that we haven't been the light in our community, in our village, and in the places where our small groups are. And we prayed. And we took time in our board meeting to just pray and say, God, give us your heart. And I would call us all to continue, and not just about what God's doing collectively in our church and in this village, but personally, that God is continually, but the promise is that if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That we don't serve a God who's just, again, we don't serve a God who's just waiting to smack us down with a hammer. We serve a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and compassion. So his prayer is penitent. His prayer is also pointing to God's promises. Again, Nehemiah's confidence is that his prayer is based upon God's word. He's not just praying to any God, and he's not just praying anything to God. His confidence in prayer comes from knowing that he is praying God's will. He says in verse 8, he says, remember. Verse 7, he says, even we have acted very corruptly against you and not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. That's exactly what's happened. So Nehemiah is saying, I look at history, I see what you've done over the last 151 years. Yep, your word is true, God. Exactly true. But remember what you also said, that if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed beyond the farthest skies, I will gather them there and bring them to the place, Jerusalem, that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. Nehemiah is bringing back to God the promises of God that he has made on behalf of his people. God, you said it. God, you promised. You said that if we disobeyed you, if we rejected you, if we rebelled you, that yes, our people would go into exile. But you also said, Deuteronomy, you said in your word, Deuteronomy 32, that if we would turn back to you, if we'd call upon your name, you would restore us. And so God, I'm praying. I'm not praying about things that I hope are your will. I'm not praying about things that you know, I think might be your will. I'm praying about what you have revealed in your will for my people. And God, this is the basis of my prayer. When I'm praying, and that when you're praying and when you know God's will and you're praying God's will, that's when God puts a power and a burden in your heart to pray. Now, we spoke about last week, and I kind of want to clarify a little bit here. We spoke last week about what God's kind of doing in our church and giving us collectively a burden for reaching out around us. And I kind of want to make something a little bit clear. I said that we have a similar vision and burden to Nehemiah for our own city, our own neighborhood, to seek the welfare of Ottawa, even Westboro, to love it and to shine as a light for it and to pray and work for its benefit. But to kind of clarify, Nehemiah lived under the Old Covenant. He was a Jewish Israelite, and he lived under the Old Covenant before the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so his prayer was based upon the promises found in Deuteronomy and the promises that the prophets had given to Israel, in which the people of Israel were given particular promises and mission. So we don't want to just simply co-opt Nehemiah's prayer. We don't want to just simply take Nehemiah's prayer and say, yeah, Lord, we prayed that for our church and our city. We don't want to just co-opt it. But what we do want to do is recognize that we are under the new covenant. We've been given our own promises and mission. And so we as a church pray and plan according to the promises and mission that God has given us. What would be some of the promises that God has given to us, his people, the church? What would be some of those promises? Just think collectively right now. What would be some of the promises that he has given to us, his church, his people of God, in his mission, in his world? Yeah. All right, that he's given us a promise. In fact, this was called the promise of the Old Testament, that the promises were not only given to the Jewish people, but the promise is also now available to all, or have been available to all. And particularly in the church, he's bringing a new people together. He's making those that were two, making them now one. So we have some of those promises that we build on. What would be some other promises of God as we go together in God's mission as God's church and God's people? All authority has been given to me, Jesus said. Some of his last words to his disciples. Therefore, go and make disciples, teaching them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. For lo, or behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. So we have the promise of his presence, the promise of his authority in this mission. Would be some other promise. One I've been thinking about a lot, because we've been talking about this spiritual opposition in this building. Matthew 16, 18, I think it is. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that's been a promise. I don't know if that's a promise that God will give every individual church, because we know that sometimes in the book of Revelation, he walks amongst the lampstands, and sometimes when churches disobey him, there may be a time where he shuts things down. But it is a promise for his universal church particularly to know that he is always building his church, and the promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against it are as much ours as we remain faithful to Jesus' mission as anyone else's. So if we're faithful in proclaiming Jesus, and if we're faithful in building our church upon the foundation of Christ and his apostles, I really believe the gates of hell will not stand against it. It's a promise that we have. Any other promises? I'm going to move on. I'm going to keep on going. And finally, Nehemiah's prayer is preparatory. We're going to get into the planning part now. He says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Nehemiah is kind of sneaky how he does this. He kind of gets foreshadowing here, but he says, and I was cupbearer to the king. So Nehemiah is praying, and as he prays, he gets the genesis of this plan. Kind of exciting. We're going to read very quickly. Go ahead. Nehemiah 2:1, he says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought up before him. I'm going to stop right there. This is the month of Nisan. Some of you guys don't know your Jewish Chinese zodiac months and stuff like that. This is basically 4 months have passed from the time when he got down and started praying when Hanani came to now when he actually has this opportunity in front of the king. It's been 4 months. So Nehemiah prayed, and as we're going to see, he has come up with a pretty specific, particular plan. But he's been praying and he's been planning for 4 months. Interestingly, later in the book, when it actually talks about how long it took them to do the job, it took them 52 days. So Nehemiah has now prayed for 4 months, more than twice as long, just in preparing his heart, just in praying, than the actual work of building a wall around Jerusalem took. You think about that. How in the world could they do such a massive building project in 52 days? It is actually pretty amazing that they did. And I would say, submit to you that prayer is efficient. How many of you planners think, I can't pray today because I have so much to plan? You're an engineer. Right? And you know, oh, I got so much to get this project done. And I don't have time to pray. And you shouldn't pray at work. Like, pray before work. You're at work to work. But pray. And it is efficient. I learned this greatly when I was in university. My hardest semester of university. I was taking courses where I had a mechanical engineer who'd studied at Ohio State University. And then he came to my Bible college and he was taking this class with me. It was called hermeneutics. And I was taking Greek 2, which was the hardest semester of Greek, and I took them the same semester, and I was dying. I literally was doing 4 or 5 hours homework for this one class every night. Like, no exaggeration. And then I had my Greek 2, and I was doing a couple hours for that. And then I had recreational gaming, which I failed. I got a D in it because I did nothing. Because I was doing, I know, why are you taking recreational gaming? I don't know. But I got a D in that one because I was studying so hard on these two. And that semester, I met with these two other guys, and we prayed daily at 3:30, I think it was. We went to the chapel, and we prayed for a half hour. And I learned, and I sadly, I forget. It's not like you learn this, and then you always have it for the rest of your life. But I did learn, at least for that time in my life, that prayer is very efficient. Prayer is very efficient. So Nehemiah prays for 4 months. It's actually the work done in 52 days. But also as he's praying, he's waiting, and he's seeking through the Lord, and he's seeking for an opportunity. And I have to tell you, as a pastor, as myself, this is where I get convicted. He prayed for 4 months because he was waiting for that proper, opportune time when the Lord was going to give him favor with the king. And he prayed and he waited for that time. Some of the things I shared with last week, I've been wanting to share with our congregation. I had that sermon bottled up in me for 2.5 months last week. And I shared with some of you, but we never had shared it publicly. And it killed me. Because I'm the type of guy that, like, learns something right now and I tell people. Facebook is good for me. I don't have to mediate, reflect, or anything. Something happens, I Facebook it. The other night, I won't tell the story, but the other night something amazing happened with Susie and I. I Facebooked it before she even got home. And then she wrote and she said, I was an eyewitness, but something happens, I like to tell people. And sometimes this waiting and praying is really hard for me. So you need to pray for me as we approach these next couple months that I settle down and slow down. I know Sandy, we had a board meeting, and that was part of the word that I think some of the board members spoke to me. Let's settle down, let's slow down, but let's move when God tells us to move. So that's what Nehemiah does. He prays for 4 months. He goes on. In that year... I was before the king. I took up the wine. I gave it to the king. He was a cupbearer. This is his job. We're going to talk a little about that in a second. But he says to the king, I took up the wine, gave it to the king, and I'd never been sad in his presence before. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing that you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. And then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, let the king live forever. Like, it's not you, king. But why shouldn't I be sad, my face be sad, when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And again, and the king said to me, well, what are you requesting? And so I prayed to the God of heaven. So he's in this moment and he knows, I've been praying, I've been planning for 4 months, and now suddenly I'm in the king's presence. I haven't said a word to the king, but the king comes to me and says, tell me why you're sad. And he says, this might be now my moment that I've been waiting for 4 years. So right then and there, he stops again and he prays. Again, he prays.
Where am I? I don't know. There I am. I never know what to do when I have these back to back. But he prays again, and he senses the moment, and he offers a short prayer, and we go on and read. He says, "And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, you've seen how I've lived and how I've worked, and how even though I'm not of your people, I've served in your palace and I've sought the welfare of your city." Right, king, if I've found grace, if I've found favor, if I've found mercy, if I've pleased you in your sight, if it pleases you that you would send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, with the queen sitting right beside him. This is a very intimate setting. It's some sort of party that the queen is right there, and it's got to be intimate enough that the king can actually talk to Nehemiah usually there might be a large multitude of people, but it's an intimate setting. And the king says, with the queen sitting right behind him, "How long will you be gone, and when do you return? So please the king to send me when I gave him a time." And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forests, so he could give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house that I should occupy." So the king asks him, and here's where we see that his planning had been preparatory. We see him planning for 4 months. And here we see some of the particular aspects of Nehemiah's planning. When the king gives him this opportunity, and when he asks him, "What do you want?" Nehemiah doesn't just sit there and say, "Well, I've been praying about it, so I thought you could tell me." Like, Nehemiah has a very particular plan that he has prayed through for these 4 months. And so when this moment comes, and this might be a one-time shot he has, and he's very bold to say, "This is what I want. First, I want you to let me leave. All right, first I want you to let me leave. If it pleases the king, let me leave." Now, Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. What the cupbearer would do, he wasn't a waiter. He would taste the food, and he would be over the king's vineyards to make sure that nothing poisonous, you know, had entered into the food distribution chain. Right? So actually the king's life depended on this dude. In fact, in one of the commentaries, IVP Bible background commentary, talks about how this person was actually one of the most trusted and financial advisors to the king. So for him to ask for time off, if you know you have a boss, how many of you guys don't take your vacation days because of the guilt trip or just the bad feeling you'll have because you're like, "Nobody else in the office can do what I do"? Hopefully none of you guys are like that. But you're like, "No one else in the office can do what I do." The key knows in asking the king here, the king has got to find somebody else he can trust to do this job. So he asks for time off. He also asks if he could go and rebuild Jerusalem. Now we know from Ezra chapter 4 that throughout the entire time of rebuilding Jerusalem, there are opponents who are sending letters back to the kings of Persia saying that the only reason the Jews want to rebuild Jerusalem is because they are plotting a rebellion against you. Ezra 4, 7 and 8, I think, actually that whole chapter in the middle of Ezra 4. That multiple occasions people were going back to the kings of Persia saying, "Don't let them rebuild Jerusalem because they're just plotting to rebel against you." So here's Nehemiah, and he goes in front of the king, and he's asking the king to change the policy concerning Jerusalem. And even the very act of saying, "Can I go and rebuild Judah? Can I go and rebuild Jerusalem?" may be interpreted as an act of treason in front of this king. And this is why he says, "I was very much afraid, and so I prayed again." Right? And here's the guy going into the king's presence and saying, "First, let me leave. You've got to find someone to place me. And then also, I want to go and rebuild Jerusalem." Oh, wait a minute. That may be treacherous. And he says, "How long will you be gone for?" And he doesn't say how long in this passage how long he's going to be gone for. But later in the book, in chapter 5, verse 14, he tells it shows us that he was gone for actually 12 years. That he became the mayor of Jerusalem for the next 12 years. So I don't know what type of time frame he worked out with the king right there. I don't know if he knew it was going to be a 12-year thing. But literally, he's asking for a great deal from this king. "Let me go. Let me rebuild a city that you might think will rebel against you. And by the way, send me away for 12 years. He also asks if he can have a royal covering for his journey. Make me an ambassador. Give me letters. Every country I pass through, I could say, yeah, I'm here on the king's business. He then asks, and this is crazy, he asks that the king would underwrite the expense of the entire building project. And he gives the king his shopping list. And I love it when he says, you know, you have Asaph. He's the keeper of the king's forest, and he's got some timber there that I'm going to need. And it just shows me that Nehemiah, as he's been praying, he's also been Googling. Home Depot, Asaph Home Depot, where can I get the wood that I need? And so he goes to king, and the king says, what do you want? Oh, I've been praying for this, but here's my list. This is what I want, oh king. He's made a plan. And I love it. And then it gets to the end, and then I also ask the king for a house. It's like the gall. Like, I asked the king for a house. I said, King, I need some place to live for the next 12 years as I take myself, as I get a paid vacation, not a vacation because I'll be working, but you make me the ambassador to Judah. You help me rebuild the city. That, yes, I know people have told you that I'm only doing it so it can rebel against you. We're not, trust me, but I need your wood and build me a house. I think we could only call his plan preposterous. But I want to take you to the beginning of his prayer once more. How did he start his prayer? O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his promises. Lord God in heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and who keep his commandments. He asked big things and he planned big things because he knew he served a big God. He knew he'd already experienced in his life God's deliverance and salvation. God's already done big things by sparing the Jews through Esther. And he has the gall, as he's praying and planning for these 4 months, to ask big things because he serves a big and awesome God. And he knows that the things he's praying for are in accordance with his will. It's revealed. He's praying biblically. He's planning biblically. He sees that God has a vision and a plan for the city that is preposterous. And you get to the end of the chapter, and this is from Nehemiah's personal journal. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of God is upon me. Nehemiah prayed and he planned and he gave glory to God. This is why we pray and this is why we plan. Prayer-led planning. Is because when things happen then, you can't just say, oh, it was because I did it. If we pray small things, or if we don't pray and we just plan, then guess what? Who gets the credit and who gets the glory? Oftentimes we do. You do a great job, a great work. You're at work, you do a great work project. You're building a school playground or whatever. And whatever it is, and we plan, and we things seem impossible. Then we start praying, and then we see God coming through and blessing. And then he gets the glory because it's not something we could have done on our own. That's what I loved about telling that story last week about our building committee and our church board. We basically had said, well, we haven't really found anything for a couple of years. Let's just give up and pray. And that's our strategy. But as they prayed, they planned. And as they prayed, they listened. And as they prayed, they sought. And we started making connections with some things. And it's not just that we just prayed and said, okay, God, March 1st is here, the building's coming down, let's go. It's that we pray and we plan. That's what I'm hoping to do the next 2 months together as a church. There may be things, and I ask you guys individually too, like I said last week, you have your own personal Nehemiah moments. You have your own things right now that you need to pray and you need to plan through. Whether they're spiritual goals, mission goals for your own personal calling and mission in life, whether it's career, whether it's how you seek to benefit and to be a blessing to the community around you, you may have things that God has put on your heart that you need to pray, you need to plan through. I'm going to tell a story and then we're going to be done because it'd be a pretty encouraging story. I didn't get to all my other stuff. I've got stuff right now that I'm praying and planning through for 18 months from now. That's my next time my contract gets renewed and stuff like that. And so I'm praying, and I just use that, not because I have a timeline, but because I want to pray and I want to plan. One of the things I'm praying and planning for, like I said, I'm really bad at keeping secrets, but I want to say these things, I throw them out like a fisherman, and then maybe sometimes I get nibbles, and then it's like, great. But I'm really praying and planning that in the next 18 months, we can be training and preparing a group of preachers, church that may help to be church refreshers or church planters. We've got some young guys, and I don't know what it would look like. That's what I'm saying. I plan, and I train, and I prepare, and then we pray for what the Holy Spirit would do with it. So I don't have any idea what the Holy Spirit would do with it. But this summer, I want to really start intentionally training some preachers. That's it. That's my plan right now. I pray. You guys can pray. And I have no idea what it's going to look like from the Holy Spirit. None idea at all. But that's what God's put on my heart to start planning for. Just throwing that out to you. The other thing that is funny, and I'll end on this story, was last week in my sermon, I threw out, I think somebody ought to start the ping pong ministry. Some of you guys were in Sunday school. I told the story. I do want to tell it again. So I said, I think somebody should restart the ping pong ministry. We used to play ping pong every Tuesday night at the church. People would bring their friends. When we moved here, it stopped. I said, as we're going back into the community, I think I really pray that God would put on somebody's heart to start that. On Friday, I was talking to Auntie Susie. I wasn't even supposed to be here. I just came, and I wasn't really doing anything, so I was talking to Susie. We talked for, 15 minutes or something like that. We were just chatting. One of the last things we said was, you know what, we were just talking about the sermon last week, and I said, I think somebody should start up that ping pong ministry again. I'm like, yeah, that'd be kind of neat. That was it. And then all of a sudden, literally, in that break between you finish a topic and you're about to start another topic, in that pause, we hear a voice behind me, excuse me, and it's this French lady, and she goes, she had wandered into the church on a Friday night, saw the lights on, came in, found us down in the basement in the room that the kids have their junior worship in, and she says, excuse me, do you ever play ping pong in your church? My husband and I, we live two blocks away, and we would like to find a place to play ping pong. And Susie and I, our jaws probably, we probably looked, I don't know how we looked, our jaws dropped, and we said, well, yeah, we were actually just talking about that. We prayed that somebody would start that up again. And so I took her name and number, her husband's Chinese, that invited them to Chinese New Year in a couple weeks. And so, and I know Torin's probably excited about this, we're praying about it. And I just met a guy on the Chinese side. I went over to have dinner at somebody's house last night, and they said, well, maybe you should talk to this guy. I just talked to a guy from our Chinese side, and I talked to him about this, and he said, you know what? I'm feeling like that might be one of the reasons why God called us here to come to this church. And I've been waiting. He's been here now for almost 8 months, and he plays ping pong on every Tuesday night anyway at his house. So who knows? But it's just one of those things. You pray, you plan, and you wait for the Holy Spirit to tie the things together. It's what I call and refer to as the spontaneous and intentional expansion of the church. We pray, we plan, we wait on the Holy Spirit's timing. Lord, I just thank you for this encouraging word from Nehemiah. And Lord, I don't know what the individual things that people are praying about right now. I don't know those individual Nehemiah moments that you're giving people. But Lord, I pray that they may be encouraged today to know that you are a God who is the Lord God, a gracious and compassionate God, a great and awesome God who keeps covenant, who always is faithful to keep your promises as we pray in your will. And Jesus said, if we pray anything in your will, that you will answer, and that you're not a God who waits for us to pray, and then we pray for dessert, or we pray for a piece of bread, and you give us a stone. Jesus said, your heavenly Father is not like that, but he longs to give good gifts to us, his children, as we pray things in accordance with your will. So I pray, Lord, that over the next number of months as a church and as individuals, that the things that you've placed in our hearts, that we may humbly come before you in prayer, and diligently plan, so when we see what you do, we can give, just like Nehemiah, give you all of the glory. So thank you, Jesus, for this day, and teach us to pray. In your name we pray. Amen.